Let's return then to our study in the book of Judges, and God willing, we will explore chapter 18 this evening. This is the continuing misadventures of Micah and his hired Levite. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and in those days, the tribe of the Danites sought them an inheritance to dwell in. For unto that day, all their inheritance had not fallen unto them among the tribes of Israel. And the children of Dan sent of their family 5 men from their coast, men of valor, from Zorah and from Eshtaol, to spy out the land and to search it. And they said unto them, Go search the land, who, when they came to Mount Ephraim, to the house of Micah, they lodged there. When they were by the house of Micah, they knew the voice of the young man, the Levite. And they turned in thither and said unto him, Who brought thee hither? And what makest thou in this place? And what hast thou here? And he said unto them, Thus and thus dealeth Micah with me, and hath hired me, and I am his priest. And they said unto him, Ask counsel, we pray thee, of God, that we may know whether our way which we go shall be prosperous. And the priest said unto them, Go in peace. Before the Lord is your way wherein ye go. Let's stop there and examine it. Here we've got added to Micah and Levite and the Levite the colored antics of some of the tribe of Dan who were trying to fill out their inheritance in the land. And what we're going to see throughout this chapter is a case of two erring camps of a common heritage fighting over the possession of something religious which actually displeased God. And this is not unlike the squabbles among professed followers of Christ who have different claims on the correct date of Christmas or Easter, or over who actually has possession of some sacred relic. Neither of those things, none of those things, is of any value to God. In fact, he rejects those things in general, and yet they're going to have a squabble over it. No, it's ours. No, we have the right relic, that kind of a thing. So in verses 1 through 6, which we just read, the tribe of the Danites is seeking to improve their inheritance. And this does not mean that the tribe had not received their lot in the conquest of Canaan. Go back to Joshua 19 and read verses 40 through 46. The land was divided by lot during the days of Joshua. The inheritance was distributed as promised, and they got everything that was coming to them. What remained is whether or not there was some cleanup work on the behalf of each of the tribes, and many of them had not yet accomplished that. We read in Joshua 19:40, And the seventh lot came out for the tribe of the children of Dan according to their families, and the coast of their inheritance was Zorah and Eshtaol and Irshemesh and Shealaban and Ajalon and Jethla and Ekelon and Thimnatha, and Ekron, and Eltiki, and Gibbethon, and Baaleth, and Jehud, and Beniberak, and Gathrimmon, and Majarkon, and Rakon, with the border before Japho. It would be my hope that if we were ever put in Israel's position to possess the land, that we would come up with names like Maryland, Washington, things like that. So the division of the land, according to Lot, was already underway. In fact, it had been accomplished in the days of Joshua. But as we read there in that first verse of Judges 18, in those days there was no king in Israel, and in those days the tribe of the Danites sought them an inheritance to dwell in, for unto that day all their inheritance had not fallen unto them among the tribes of Israel. It isn't that they hadn't received the distribution of their inheritance by lot. They had received that. But they had not received all of their inheritance that was available within that lot that was given them. There was, as we read earlier in the book of Judges, there were many of the tribes that just sat on their laurels and were satisfied that we've done enough, we don't need to do anything more, and for that reason God took issue with them. And that appears to be the case here with the tribe of Dan. There was some unfinished business that needed to be addressed. Their growth demanded action. And you go back to Joshua 19 there, and by the way, this is one of those curiosities in the account of Joshua and Judges, where either events from the days of the judges were transported and inserted into the record of the book of Joshua, because it's virtually identical to what we're going to read in Judges 18, or there were things that were done in the days of Joshua, or right after his death, that were then transmitted and recorded in the book of Judges for our learning. There's a couple of different ways of explaining it, but listen to this in Joshua 19:47. And the coast of the children of Dan went out too little for them. Therefore the children of Dan went up to fight against Leshem, and took it, and smote it with the edge of the sword, and possessed it, and dwelt therein, and called Leshem Dan, after the name of Dan their father. This is the inheritance of the tribe of the children of Dan according to their families, these cities with their villages. All right. Now what we're going to see in Judges 18 is basically a letter fulfillment of what was there described in Joshua 19. So the tribe of Dan has their inheritance by lot. There is some unfinished business that needs to be taken care of. Why? Because they had outgrown their present environs, and the time was come now that they had to do something. And I got thinking about that. How often is it that we have likewise been slow to take full possession of our inheritance in Christ until we were forced by circumstances to do so? Maybe a little sin issue that we tolerated for a long time, and then one day its implications demanded a wake-up call, and we realized we can't be toying with that anymore. So the tribe of Dan sent out these five men on a reconnaissance mission for their expected military adventure. It's interesting that we do not read that they consulted with the Urim and Thummim beforehand. This was given back in Numbers 27, and it specifically was applicable to Joshua, but also in the advance of Israel in Joshua's footsteps, as we would see. In Numbers chapter 27 and verse 21, when the Lord was telling Moses to prepare Joshua and lay his hand upon him, he said, "And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall ask counsel for him after the judgment of Urim before the Lord. At his word shall they go out, and at his word they shall come in, both he and all the children of Israel with him, even all the congregation." Now, if you recall the book of Joshua, that was an area where Joshua failed. When he went out to battle against the city of Ai, he went out without inquiring of the Lord first, and they got soundly beaten. That appears to be the case here again in the book of Judges, as related here concerning the tribe of Dan. There is something that needs to be done. It involves military action. Will the hand of the Lord be with them? Will God bless them? Will God direct their efforts and show them where to go, what to do? We don't read where they consulted with the Urim and the Thummim, which would have been at Shiloh, where the Ark of the Covenant was and the priesthood was. What they did do is have these five men go out to spy the land. They said unto them, "Go search the land," in verse 2. And so that was their job. They were spies, operating as the spies did in Moses' day. Remember Numbers 13, when the 12 spies were sent into the land to search out the land to see whether or not it could be taken? It also occurred in Joshua's day when he sent the spies into the city of Jericho. And I got thinking, you know, Israel has a long history of spying in other people's countries. Goes back way, way into the distant past. And the ungodly portion of Israel, whom we know as the Judaizers, actually tried this with the true church in the New Testament. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 4. Galatians 2 and verse 4. Paul is relating what happened at the church of Jerusalem, when that infection of Pharisees had gotten into the church, and they had another agenda. And he says, "And that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage." Historically, spying to bring people into bondage had been part of Israel's makeup. And oftentimes it was with the blessing of God, as it was in the days of Joshua. This time, the spies go forward on their own merits, on their own strength. We don't find them taking counsel at the Urim and the Thummim. I got thinking further about the issue of spying. We can be effective spies for Christ in a positive sense, because God has given us a book of the enemy's tactics, and we have therefore insider information that our God has given us. And when we study what the scripture says about certain belief systems or about Satan's tactics when we go to war against him, we have the upper hand. Sometimes it also helps to read the words of the enemy and see what they actually stand for, what their arguments are. I have found over the years that the Catholic Encyclopedia can be a very powerful source of information about Catholicism. And that could be said for many other areas where the authors of those systems or the ones that promote the systems author some pretty interesting information that can help in dealing with them. We ought to desire that God spy on us and search us out to expose our weaknesses so that we can repent of them. We touched on this the other day from the 139th Psalm. By the way, you'll find in many places where it says, I, the Lord, search the hearts. 139:23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. They were sent to search out the land. We ought to be asking God to search out our hearts. Root out whatever needs to be taken out. As brethren, what we don't need to be doing is spying on one another like nosy busybodies. You'll recall that there are no less than two or three places in the New Testament where the issue of busybodiness is taken up, and none of it is positive. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 15, for example, Peter says, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. Nosy parkers snooping around into other people's personal matters. Why are you doing that? We went through that a few weeks ago in that series. So the men come to the area where Micah is, and they lodge there. They're up near Micah's House of Gods, that infamous stop on Route 666. And then they recognize the voice of the Gadabout Levite. Verse 3, when they were by the house of Micah, they knew the voice of the young man, the Levite. And they turned in thither and said unto him, etc., etc., who brought thee hither, and so forth. Well, that is just further evidence that this Levite had somewhat of a reputation, that he made the rounds, enough that people knew his voice at the sound of it, and here he is, holed up with Micah at Micah's house of gods, where he's been hired on as a priest. So they ask him, what are you here for? What's your purpose? And he unashamedly tells them that he'd become a hireling priest there. Verse 4, thus and thus dealeth Micah with me, and hath hired me, and I am his priest. And instead of reproving him for usurping priestly authority, for as we noted in the previous study from chapter 17, this man was not of the house of Aaron. He had no eligibility for priesthood. And yet now he is being ordained into a priesthood by somebody who had no authority to ordain him into a priesthood. But he thinks this is pretty cool. He tells them that he had been hired on as a priest by Micah. Now, they should have reproved him. I got thinking about this. Where was the Danites' interest in divine guidance before they stumbled upon Micah and his hired Levite? They asked him, ask counsel, we pray thee, of God, that we may know whether our way which we go shall be prosperous. Good time to have asked that was before they launched out on the campaign. They could have swung by Shiloh and appealed there to the high priest to consult with the Urim and the Thummim. Don't read of where they did that, though. And keep in mind that Micah's religion involved the use of the teraphims, which were for the lack of a better term, talisman, amulets, charms of divination. And this Levite had no problem selling himself out to such a system that purported to worship the true Lord, that did so with means of divination, using images which God outrightly forbade in the law. There was no question about that. What this Levite was involved in was errantly or pretendedly as unto the Lord while breaking a number of his commandments. In chapter 17, we had seen that the things which Micah and his mother had done, and which the Levite had done, were tentatively unto the Lord, breaking the commandments of God left and right unto the Lord is what they were doing. This scenario, in particular for the Danites, is not unlike the ignorant or headstrong professor of Christ who, knowing there is a reliable source of information that he is told to appeal to, instead abandons that in favor of someone or anything that will tell him what he likes. Remember Paul's warning to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3, where he tells him in verse 2, "Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." Very much like the Danites, they were not far removed from Shiloh, where the house of God was, where the high priest performed his ministrations, where the Urim and the Thummim were. But instead, they launch out on a campaign, and when they're looking for divine guidance, who do they appeal to but a renegade Levite with a false priesthood using teraphim in a guy who specialized in images, in a guy's home who specialized in images unto the Lord. So the Levite tells them in verse 6, "Go in peace. Before the Lord is your way wherein ye go." You know what I sniff in that? Weasel words. There's really no direction here that they should go, or where they should go, or that they will be successful and prosper in their venture. Rather, just go in peace. Before the Lord is your way wherein ye go. Well, exactly. Well, the Lord, he knows what we're doing all the time. But doesn't this sound religious? Doesn't this sound prophetic? Doesn't this sound impressive? Before the Lord is the way in which you go. Yeah, the same with everybody else on earth. Now, we can be sure of one thing, that the Lord wasn't giving some positive answer to this Levite. The Levite was probably just blowing smoke. I read in Ezekiel chapter 14, and verse 3, "Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired of at all by them?" Should I be inquired of at all by people who make images contrary to the second commandment of the Decalogue and who pretend to worship me with those images, who call them gods and pretend that there is divine revelation within them? Should I be inquired of it all by them? Whatever answer this Levite gave was likely a smokescreen. And notice his words. Again, what did he say? "Go in peace. Before the Lord is your way wherein ye go." What does that tell them? Not much. That's ambiguous. And that's typical of horoscopes and fortune tellers. You know, they tell you, you read the horoscope and it tells you, "This day, a dog is going to cross your path." And, well, you know, that basically happens every day on the way to work, that kind of a thing, you know. Or the fortune teller who has maybe a detail or two that they know about you, and then they blow smoke until they convince you that they know what's going to happen. The Levite's words were somewhat like that. And, you know, it's awfully tough to hold someone accountable as a liar when he hasn't really said anything definitive, and the Levite had not really said anything definitive. Go. The Lord is with you. You know, what did he say there? I've lost it. Go in peace before the Lord is your way where you need to go. And this is one of the reasons why we need to be careful about dealing with ambiguous statements, weasel words, that hide what we don't want to have revealed, because if it was revealed, it would show too much. And I love this quote from Martin L. Wagner in his book Freemasonry and Interpretation, page 539. He said, corruption in doctrine works best when it is unfettered by any explicit statement of that doctrine. Error loves ambiguities. It does not desire to state its position clearly, either because it has no distinct position to state, or if stated, it would stand convicted of iniquities in the eyes of all honest and God-fearing men. Error loves ambiguities. It allows for wiggle room with weasel words. Verses 7 through 10. Then the five men departed and came to Laish. And you notice if you have a Cambridge center column reference, it will show you that that is called Leshem back in Joshua 19, verse 47, where we read earlier. Then the five men departed and came to Laish and saw the people that were therein, how they dwelt careless after the manner of the Zidonians, quiet and secure. And there was no magistrate in the land that might put them to shame in anything. And they were far from the Zidonians and had no business with any man. And they came unto their brethren to Zorah and Eshtaol, and their brethren, and said unto them, what say ye? And they said, arise, that we may go up against them. For we have seen the land, and behold, it is very good. And are ye still? Be not slothful to go, and to enter to possess the land. When ye go, ye shall come unto a people secure, and to a large land, for God hath given it into your hands, a place where there is no want of anything that is in the earth. Well, I will say this to their credit. They didn't do like the spies that went into the land in Numbers 13 and came back with a slanderous report on the land. Oh, yeah, the land is overrun with wealth and prosperity and everything we could possibly need, but the cities are walled to heaven and there are giants in the land and we're just like grasshoppers in the sight of those big dudes and therefore we can't go into the... We don't see where they did that here, but then again, they were dealing with this city at Laish, which sounds like a hippie commune, where they dwelt quiet and secure and needed not anything. They found their own little Valhalla, their own little utopia out there in the middle of nowhere. It seems that the people of Laish were dissolutes living under a false sense of quiet and security. Libertines, enjoying themselves without the needed oversight of a magistrate to curtail their antics. There was no magistrate in the land that might put them to shame in anything. One of the reasons for the magistracy is that the norms of society can be maintained and preserved with a little law and order. This does not mean that the magistracy can put grace in the soul, but it does mean it can tie the hands of fools so that we can live in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. We read in Romans chapter 13, where the apostle has this to say about the powers that be. He says, for rulers, in verse 3, are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. This principle is repeated in Peter's writings, in both of his epistles, by the way, that there is a time and a place for civil order to be maintained. And when that civil order is doing its job and punishing evildoers and praising them that do well, it is fulfilling its mandate from God. Here in this case in Laish, there was no magistrate in the land. It was freewheeling, free love, who knows what else was free in Laish. In 1 Samuel 16 and verse 4, we have the account of where Samuel came into a city. Samuel was the judge, and he was, as an itinerant judge, going from place to place, judging the cities in measure. And this is what we read in chapter 16 and verse 4. And Samuel did that which the Lord spake and came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, comest thou peaceably? Laish didn't have somebody like Samuel. swinging around every few months to check up on them. They were basically isolationists, kind of a virtual political nudist camp or a hippie colony, living the dream life, safe, quiet, and secure. Their mottos. I wonder if they had a flag that represented their city, and that was their motto, quiet and secure, under their emblem, whatever that happened to be. Matthew Henry said this, and it's applicable to us in our persons, that outward safety is often a cause of inward security, and that is an inlet to all sin. When we think that we have it made, and that everything is rolling along, the world is at our fingertips, our Christianity is strong, nothing could possibly happen to us, and then one day we're caught unawares and our guard is let down and we fall into sin. It's a reality. Outward safety is often a cause of inward security and an inlet to all sin. Think about the gospel church. The gospel church is as a favored land and a favored city, and it imperils itself by laish-like living, doesn't it? Case in point, the church of the Laodiceans in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3 and verses 14 through 19. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable, and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, be zealous therefore, and repent. It's interesting how many letters of Laish are found in Laodicea, too. I mean, got your L and your A. Well, got at least a couple of them there, anyway. But there was a church, a New Testament church, that felt that they had arrived, and they could just live for the moment, carpe diem in the church. And the Lord's telling them, wake up. At the end of time, there will be a false sense of security that will cause this world in which we live to be generally taken by total surprise. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 3, well, let's begin at verse 1. He says, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. When you will own nothing, and you will be happy. When artificial intelligence will take over all the mundane tasks, so you will just be free to live life to the fullest. When any wrong think will be immediately spotted by the system, and therefore there will be no breakout of crime. When everything seems to be rolling along just fine, and they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction shall come upon them, as travail upon a woman with a child. Now, that's just my speculation of what could happen. But it seems that the trend in which this world is going, with its digitalizing of everything and its surveillance of everything under all possible circumstances, in order to secure a stable and quiet society, that it certainly is setting up for a peace and safety situation, isn't it? So the men bring a positive report back to the rest of Dan, and then they prompt action. Back to our chapter. Verse 9, they said, arise that we may go up against them, for we have seen the land, and behold, it is very good. And are ye still? be not slothful to go and to enter to possess the land. When you go, you shall come unto a people secure and to a large land. They don't misrepresent things. For God hath given it into your hands. Now, this is one of those issues in their statement that begs a little thought. If they were operating on the assumption that they had received a positive commendation from the hireling, and that that is associated with the true God of heaven and earth, they were off base on that. On the other hand, it may be said that there was a long-standing promise of God that that portion of the land of Canaan, which was given by Lot to the tribe of Dan, was certainly going to be blessed by God to be fully inherited, which is what he intended. So that is a possibility. One way or the other, we can say that these five men prompted the rest of Dan to get off the couch and get in there and act. There's going to be an isolated city full of sleepy dissolutes, ripe for conquest, no giants to fight, nothing like that. And therefore, they should not be slothful with such a favored land awaiting them. And to that I might add, neither should we be in pressing toward heaven, which is our favored land. I read in Hebrews chapter 6, in verses 11 and 12, where Paul told those believers the following. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Much of our Christian experience is a spiritual equivalent of what Israel faced as they went into the battles of Canaan, and then into the mop-up actions once the land was inherited. We know that there is a promise given unto us of a land that is ours, and we will face obstacles. We can, by faith, overcome them, and therefore don't be slothful. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are not called to be slothful. When we read of those two parables of our Lord in which he dealt in the parable of the talents and the parable of the pounds, the servant that did nothing was emphatically called, "Thou wicked and slothful servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man," etc., etc. God intends that we march forward victoriously under the banner of Jesus Christ with the promises that he has left us and be the conquerors that we could be. Now, verses 11 through 21 of our chapter. And there went from thence of the family of the Danites, out of Zorah and out of Eshtaol, 600 men appointed with weapons of war. All right, just a little piece of information here. This is only a small portion of the tribe that in the days, I think, of the end of Moses' life, were about 64,000 in number, the men of the tribe. So this is just a sliver of the available people from Dan. 600 of them. And they went up and pitched in Kiriath Yearim in Judah, wherefore they called that place Mahenidan unto this day. Behold, it is behind Kiriath Yearim. And they passed thence unto Mount Ephraim, and came unto the house of Micah. Then answered the five men that went to spy out the country of Laish, and said unto their brethren, "Do you know that there's in these houses an ephod, and teraphim, and a graven image, and a molten image? Now therefore consider what you have to do." And they turned thitherward and came to the house of the young man the Levite, even unto the house of Micah, and saluted him. And the 600 men appointed with their weapons of war, which were of the children of Dan, stood by the entering of the gate. And the five men that went to spy out the land went up and came in thither and took the graven image and the ephod and the teraphim and the molten image. And the priest stood in the entering of the gate with the 600 men that were appointed with weapons of war. So this appears to be a compound situation where there were multiple buildings, houses there, plural. One house in particular was loaded with all this religious paraphernalia that was highly valued by Micah, by the Levite, and now by the tribe of Dan. And so the plan was that they would preoccupy the hireling priest at the gate with 600 men of war, while the five men of Laish stuck, or five men of Dan snuck in there and raided the place and took all that stuff out. And these went into Micah's house and fetched the carved image and the ephod and the teraphim and the molten image. Then said the priest unto them, "What do ye?" And they said unto him, "Hold thy peace and lay thine hand upon thy mouth and go with us and be to us a father and a priest." Apparently, this fellow had spilled the beans that that's the way that Micah looked at him, that he would be a father and a priest, using images even. "Is it better for thee to be a priest unto the house of one man, or that thou be a priest unto a tribe and family in Israel?" And the priest's heart was glad, and he took the ephod and the teraphim and the graven image and went in the midst of the people. So they turned and departed and put the little ones and the cattle and the carriage before them, the carriage referring to their personal effects. It seems that they were strongly enough convinced that the venture would be successful that they were bringing the whole farm with them when they came. All right, so let's have a look at this. They advised the warriors of Micah's stash and set a plan to take it. Now their ambitions, methods, and bad religion get muddled together here. Gaining the land was one thing, but the rest of this was an entirely different story. It was a travesty. And superstitious image lovers will break whatever commandments are in the way of getting and using the images that bring a curse with them. And if you've been around nominal Christianity for any length of time and had your eyes open, you know this is true. Images mean so much to some people who name the name of Christ that they will bend over backwards, forwards, twist the truth, whatever is necessary to preserve the honor of the image, the use of the image. And the problem is that the images come with a curse. In Deuteronomy chapter 27 and verse 15, "Cursed be the man that maketh any graven or molten image, an abomination unto the Lord, and the work of the hands of the craftsmen, and putteth it in a secret place. And all the people shall answer and say, Amen." With those images comes a curse. So these people from Dan, with this mixed up form of superstitious idolatry in the name of the Lord, doing the same as Micah and the Levite, have got a real combination dinner set before us here. Robbery. So what if we have to steal these things? Well, that justifies, the circumstances justify the theft, right? You know, it's a form of let us do evil that good may come, Romans 3 and verse 8. There's a greater good at stake. And how many people will justify folly like Christmas fables because it makes them warm and fuzzy and blesses the little children? Matthew Henry said their idolatry began in theft, a proper prologue for such an opera. In order to the breaking of the second commandment, they begin with the eighth and take their neighbor's goods to make them their gods. The holy God hates robbery for burnt offerings, but the devil loves it. And God does say, "I hate robbery for burnt offerings." I found this in Jameson Fawcett Brown's commentary, which I thought was interesting. They said, "In proportion to the slender influence religion wields over the heart, the greater is the importance attached to external rites. And in the exact observance of these, the conscience is fully satisfied and seldom or never molested by reflections on the breach of minor morals." All right, so we had to steal in order to get the advantage that we're looking for. But think of the greater good. And the Levite doesn't exactly put up much resistance, and he quickly sells himself again to new masters. And this is one of the issues with purchasable people. If they've been purchased once, they can be bought again. So he sells himself out to new owners. In fact, this looks like an upgrade to him. Now he's not just a priest, a hireling Levite priest to one man. Now he is the same to a whole tribe. Now, why would he flee Micah? Because he is an hireling. John chapter 10 and verse 13. Jesus speaks about such shepherds as this. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. He has no particular interest in the religion, the tenets and the principles thereof. He'll go where the money is. We read in the book of Jude about people who have men's persons in admiration because of advantage. So where is he going? Where the advantage is the greatest. Well, what about dear Micah, the one that he'd promised to be a friend to? Matthew Henry said it cannot be expected that he who was false to his God should be true to his friend. Exactly. Verses 22 through 31. And when they were a good way from the house of Micah, the men that were in the houses near to Micah's house were gathered together and overtook the children of Dan. And they cried unto the children of Dan. And they turned their faces and said unto Micah, What aileth thee that thou comest with such a company? And he said, Ye have taken away my gods which I made, and the priest, and you're gone away. And what have I more? And what is this that ye say unto me, What aileth thee? And the children of Dan said unto him, Let not thy voice be heard among us, lest angry fellows run upon thee, and thou lose thy life with the lies of thy household. And the children of Dan went their way, and when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back unto his house. And they took the things which Micah had made, and the priest which he had, and came unto Laish, unto a people that were at quiet and secure, and they smote them with the edge of the sword, and burnt the city with fire. And there was no deliverer, because it was far from Zidon. Kind of makes me wonder if there was a mutual defense agreement going on between the Zidonians and the people of Laish. They were far from Zidon, isolated. And they had no business with any man. And it was in the valley that lieth by Beth-Rehob. And they built a city and dwelt therein. And they called the name of the city Dan after the name of Dan their father, who was born unto Israel, howbeit the name of the city was Laish at the first. So what is the overall picture here? The tribe of Dan now, with their religious artifacts, go to war against the city of Laish. And they are successful. They clean it out. They burn a bunch of it, but not all of it, and they rebuild it, and they call the city Dan now. That's the big picture of what happens here. Micah pursues them and complains, You've taken away my gods, which I made, and the priest. Now, there can be no doubt that Micah was an idol maker, even if pretending to do it to the Lord as the heathen did to their gods. I made these gods. He even calls them gods. You know, thou shalt have no other gods before me, the Lord said in the Decalogue. In Deuteronomy 12, verses 29 through 32, we have that famous passage which flatly condemns the notion of serving the Lord the way the heathen served their gods. Deuteronomy 12, 29 through 32, And it shall come to pass, when the Lord thy God hath brought thee unto the land whither thou goest to possess it, that thou shalt put the blessing upon Mount Gerizim. Oop, I'm in the wrong chapter. That was chapter 11. Deuteronomy 12, 29. When the Lord thy God shall cut off the nations from before thee, whither thou goest to possess them, and thou succeedest them, and dwellest in their land, take heed to thyself that thou be not snared by following them, after that they be destroyed from before thee, And that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, How did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God. And that's as far as I need to go. Whatever Micah and the hireling priest had in mind by their religious service, and doing it as unto the Lord, well, they were doing exactly how the heathen did it unto their gods, with imagery, with superstition, and doing it to the glory of their gods. In this case, it appears that these people, in their terrible, terrible lack of understanding, were doing it unto the Lord. So the Danites threatened Micah, and he backs off there, verses 25 and 6. The children of Dan went their way, and when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back unto his house. In other words, he counted the cost and took the loss. In fact, that's actually a term of discipleship, but this was not exactly the way it should be done over there in Judges 18. In Luke chapter 14, we read in verses 31 and 2, Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. And Jesus relates this to those who would pretend or would presume to align with him as one of his disciples. Unless you were willing to count the cost and to absorb whatever potential conflict it might involve, you should not hook up. That's what this comes down to. Now, Paul counted the cost. What he counted as loss, though, was the things that the hireling priest and the Levite treasured, which they wanted to keep. Paul counted his religious and personal benefits loss. In Philippians chapter 3 and verses 7 through 9, But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. All that man abandoned, gave up on, which was dear to him, which meant the world to him personally, socially, culturally, financially, religiously, he counted it all dung. He counted the cost of hanging on to what should never be hung on to. These fools back in Judges 18, like Micah, were deeming the elements of superstitious idolatry to be more valuable than anything. But in Micah's case, he realized this could be worth a little bit more than I intend on spending, and so he backed off. Now, one would think that if the Lord was on Micah's side, and Micah was on the Lord's side, that his efforts would have been blessed and he would be strong for the Lord. But as is generally true about hypocrites in religion, they're not as sure and confident as they pretend to be about their, quote, faith, unquote. So the Danites overpowered Laish. They took the city, renamed it Dan, and then they set up false worship there. Notice the last two verses. And the children of Dan set up the graven image. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, he and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. And they set them up Micah's graven image, which he made all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. Now, it appears that what the Holy Spirit has done here is provided us the name of the hireling Levite, Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh. There is an outward chance that he was actually related to the house of Aaron, to the house of Moses. There is that outward chance. One way or the other, he was a Levite who didn't deserve the priesthood. No, actually, he couldn't. If he couldn't have been of the house of Aaron or of Moses, he would have been eligible for priesthood, if that were the case. at the very least, he is named, his lineage is given, and he and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. And they set them up Micah's graven image, which he made all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. So the Danites win, rename the city, and then they set up false worship there that continued right up until the days of Samuel, all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. Well, we know, you know when that ended, when the Philistines overpowered Israel and took the Ark of the Covenant, which had been brought up from the house of God at Shiloh, and from that point forward, the Shiloh became basically a non-player in the affairs of Israel. It never made it back there. Remember what happened to the Ark of the Covenant? Philistines had it for a while. Didn't pan out for well for them. So they brought it back to Israel and left it in the hands of somebody from Beth Shemesh. They foolishly looked into the Ark, caused a lot of death. And then the Ark was eventually relocated, I think it was to Gibeah. It never made it back to Shiloh. To the best of my knowledge, Shiloh became a thing of the past. When we read here that they set them up Micah's graven image, which he made all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh, we know that that graven image worship set up in that city was existing in Israel within the tribe of Dan right up to the days of Samuel the prophet. So it was a pretty durable institution that was established by them there. Totally false worship, but nevertheless, it hung in there. It was said in verse 30 that it was until the day of the captivity of the land. And I'm persuaded that that is most likely referring to the captivity of the ark by the Philistines. When the land lost the token of God's presence, and it was taken captive by the Philistines. Turn to Psalm 78. In Psalm 78, verses 58 through 66. For they provoked him to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their graven images. When God heard this, he was wroth and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which he placed among them, and delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand. He gave his people over also under the sword, and was wroth with his inheritance. The fire consumed their young men, and their maidens were not given to marriage. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. Then the Lord awaked as one out of sleep, and like a mighty man that shouteth by reason of wine, and he smote his enemies in the hinder parts, and he put them to a perpetual reproach. We know what this is speaking of. That's talking about the horrible disease that was imposed upon those Philistines because they had taken the Ark of God. And they ended up with the hemorrhoids. So we know the season that is under consideration. This false worship set up in Dan by the hireling priest with the support of the tribe of Dan persisted right up until the time when Shiloh no longer had possession of the Ark of the Covenant. In Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 12, there was later recognition of the importance of Shiloh and how what they lost could be representative of what Judah could lose in Jeremiah's day. In Jeremiah 7 and verse 12, but go ye now unto my place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel. Verse 14. Therefore will I do unto this house which is called by my name, where ye need trust, and unto the place which I gave to you and to your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. And then in chapter 26, another little commentary by Jeremiah. Verse 6. Then will I make this house like Shiloh, and will make this city a curse to all the nations of the earth. So the house of God being at Shiloh was a very significant situation that went on for many years. But when the Lord allowed the Philistines to take that Ark of the Covenant, it never came back there. And the house of Shiloh fell by the wayside. The point here for our purposes is that false worship was set up in Dan with a hireling priest and the tribe of Dan backing it in a city of Dan. And it was in a city of called Dan that Jeroboam later installed one of the false golden calves for idolatry. In 1 Kings chapter 12, and verses 29 through 30. This shows us that the long-standing infection of idolatry, even when it began as unto the Lord, had long-term consequences. In 1 Kings 12, verse 29 and 30, he made the two calves of gold, verse 28, and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he set the one in Bethel, and the other put he in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. So at the close there of Judges chapter 18, they called the name of the city Dan, instituted it as a citadel of image worship, false religion that persisted for generations. And it became so renowned for it that that's where Jeroboam thought it would be a good place to set up a super false image to impress the people not to go to Jerusalem for worship. And that is Judges 18.